Title of our sermon, The Glorious Incarnation of Christ. One of the things that I've been encouraging our vicar to do this year is explain the words you use, particularly if they're long ones. So I thought I'd better explain the word incarnation, and then I realized I wasn't actually that sure what it means. So I looked it up in the dictionary, and this is what I found. Quote, a person who embodies in the flesh a deity, spirit, or quality. That's the dictionary definition of incarnation. You know, there are many ways, many different ways in which Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, could have become incarnate. You think about it. God could have created a human body just as he formed Adam's body from the dust of the ground. God could have taken a dead human body from which a person's soul had departed in death, and he could have had Christ rejuvenate that body and take on that flesh. God could alternatively have created a body out of nothing, as he did the whole universe. That would have been a way in which Jesus Christ could have become incarnate in the flesh. But the Lord does not leave us guessing as to the way in which Jesus Christ took on flesh. He gives us this true history, this supernatural account that we've heard from Luke's Gospel. Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the triune God, came upon the virgin woman called Mary, and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. That's as much detail as the Lord has deemed to give us for this supernatural event. A baby conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, a baby with no human father. A baby who was therefore not descended through the male line from Adam, and who did not therefore inherit the pollution of Adam's fallen nature. So a holy child, a child of God, conceived, born, sinless, perfect. This baby was the second person of the triune God. This person was and is the living Word through whom all of this creation came into being. And John writes, the Word became flesh. And that's our first point as we lead into Christ's great descent. The oldest, or rather the tallest building in America used to be called the Sears Tower. It's now called the Willis Tower, and it's no longer the tallest building. It's the second tallest building in the United States, the Willis Tower. And I have stood on the 103rd floor of the Willis Tower on a glass platform that goes out from the building. And you can look down, directly down through that glass platform, 103 stories below you, and those cars and people look absolutely tiny. It's a long, long, long way down. When the Word became flesh, it was a long, long, long way down, a great descent. The invisible becomes visible. The spiritual takes on a physical body. The infinite takes on finitude. Christ, the one and only Son of God, humbly descending from his exalted position with God the Father to become a man of flesh and blood, taking on humanity without ever ceasing to be divine. The eternal privileges of Godhood put aside so that he could be born in a crude animal feeding trough in a place called Bethlehem. God, in the person of the Son, becomes man with a bodily cellular structure like yours and mine. And it's interesting that the word in the Greek there, flesh, has a crude and almost shockingly blunt word. And I want to convey the earthiness and the rudeness of this term to you by using the phrase human meat, because that's the sense that comes across in the original language, that Christ took on human meat as the most holy God. The emphasis here on flesh is not sinfulness, for he had none, but it contains the idea of that physicality, of that material earthiness of his body. He wasn't some kind of a ghost, an apparition, but he had flesh like we do. He had a body that breathed, that grew, that was able to eat, drink, talk, experience joy and pain, able to live, able to die, a body like yours and mine, becoming like us in every way without ever transgressing the law of God, tempted in everything as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Now we are experiencing this morning in each of our individual lives a variety of different things. I want you to know this morning that whatever kind of pain you have experienced or are experiencing today, whatever kind of grief, whatever kind of betrayal, whatever kind of loneliness, whatever kind of distress, Christ has experienced that kind of suffering and sadness. That's very comforting. A sympathetic Savior who understands. Not someone who is distant and disinterested, but a man of flesh and blood, like you and me, yet without sin. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He literally pitched his tent. Tabernacled is the word. He pitched his tent among those who lived 2,000 years ago. And we know that the Old Testament tabernacle was the place where God met with his people. So when the people met Jesus, they met God. Tabernacle was a temporary structure of wood and fabric. The emphasis in the tabernacle was God being with his people. And so Jesus was with his people in the fulfillment of the promises of God that he would send this Messiah to come. And he appeared not from above, as it were, in great splendor and majesty, but from below, in seeming insignificance, in humility and lowliness. He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. And so when we see that the Son of God exclaims the splendor of the heavens to touch lepers, to minister to prostitutes, to wash the dirty, smelly feet of disciples, of ordinary men, we see that he humbled himself to the point of obedience to death, even death on a cross. See, Christ descended from a position where there was nobody and nothing above him to a position where there was nothing and nobody below him. When you see that, you see something of the extent of the love of God in Christ. I want to speak to those who know the Lord this morning and say, can you see how much Jesus loves you? To suffer such a descent. He descended so that you and I, who trust in the Lord, would ascend in glory. That's why we grieve, but we grieve not as those who have no hope, because those who've gone to be with the Lord this past week, Peter Havilah and Jacoba de Vries, have ascended into glory because Christ descended. He descended here to die so that you and I might live. He descended in humble human flesh so that we might see the glory of God in Christ. When we understand that, we understand that we are presently being conformed into the image of this one and only Son of God, into that glorious image. Therefore, then, should anything be below us in our service, on our willingness to suffer, our sacrifice? Is any position too low? If you would have the mind of Christ this morning, then understand how great his descent is. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Are you willing to come down, to willingly descend, to serve others who do not deserve your service? For this is to follow Christ, who descended for you, to become sinless flesh and to tabernacle with sinful humankind. Let's look now at his perfect completeness, Christ's perfect completeness. We go back to the Old Testament in the wilderness. We see that God's people lived in temporary structures, in tents, animal skin, made of animal skins and with wooden acacia poles. And the tent of meeting was first pitched outside the camp, far off. The people were unfaithful. They worshipped the golden calf. They broke the commands of God. And after the tablets were first broken, the tablets of the law, new tablets were made. The covenant was renewed and Moses interceded. Then the tabernacle was constructed and it became the tent of meeting. And Israel camped around the place of the tabernacle in God's presence, close by. God dwelt in the midst of Israel. And those tablets of the law were kept in a sacred piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. And there was an altar for burnt offerings, for sacrifices. And these physical structures, which may seem peculiar and archaic to us, mirror and reflect the very character of God himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That word loving kindness is so replete in meaning, conveying the significance and the depth of God's covenant love. His perfect kindness towards those who are undeserving. His absolute goodness. His truth, much more than the absence of falsehood, the idea of everything being exactly right, completely reliable, unwaveringly trustworthy. And so the tablets of the law, which were contained in the Ark of the Covenant, express that truth of God, that absolute truth for all people for all time. And the altar there portrayed that God is full of grace and would provide a way through sacrifice by which people would be right with him. And so when John writes, you see that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. The Bible is teaching us that Jesus, who tabernacled on this earth, has the full and perfect character of God himself. Jesus has the covenant love of God, his complete trustworthiness. Jesus is 100% truth. Every word that he spoke, every thought that he's thought, every action that he's done, completely 100% true in the fullest sense of the word. Everything that Jesus did and said, full of grace, of goodness, of kindness, that which causes joy. And so when Jesus, full of grace and truth, became flesh, he restored a dignity to humankind, a dignity that had been lost. And so we see that he is indeed the image of the invisible God. And in him all fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. To see Jesus is to see God. To know Jesus Christ is to know God. He is altogether lovely, full of grace and truth. What about you and me? Whilst we have some grasp of the truth, we're not full of it. Whilst we may show some kindness and goodness, we're not full of it. As individuals, we do indeed fail to live in the perfect balance of 100% grace and 100% truth. Truth without grace is authoritarian. It's unloving. It's unkind. Raw truth as knowledge without grace makes people arrogant and turns them into legalists. Our words then stir up anger rather than bring healing. And conversely, our attempts at grace without truth lead to an opposition to God's declared will. In attempting to be kind, we endorse the very things that God forbids. For example, marriages between believers and non-believers, or unions between those of the same sex. Our words of endorsement then have a sweet aroma, but a bitter poison. Any of us who've been parents here, who've ministered to others in the church, know to strive as we might, hard as we can, seeking to be full of grace and truth, we're not complete. We're always out of balance. If Jesus was only full of truth, we would be without hope if there was no mercy. But he's full of grace as well. And so when he says, I'm the bread of life, he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst, and that the Father gives me shall come to me, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Can you see the grace and the truth? That Christ says, whoever you are, whatever your situation, I will not cast you out if you come to me. Come in repentance and faith to the only complete man. Come in joy and thanksgiving to the one and only divine Son of God. Come and find rest for your soul. Christ is complete, and we are not. Let's look at finally at Christ's visible glory. When Moses went up the mountain, we know, into the presence of the Lord, he returned and the skin of his face shone with the reflected glory of God. He would veil his face before the people, so fearful and bright was the light that they could not intently look at his face. And when the tabernacle was completed, then the glory of the Lord filled that tent. The sign of the cloud was present on the tabernacle by day and the fire by night. The splendor and the grandeur and the majesty and the brightness and the brilliance of God was present with his people. So much more with Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John and others saw this brilliance, this shining brightness of Christ at his baptism and his teaching with all authority and the power and wonder of his miracles and the provision and casting out of evil. And at his transfiguration, we read that his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. And yet this glory was not seen by all. His brightness was veiled as Moses' face was veiled before the people. Isaiah writes about this when he speaks of how Christ was seen or would be seen. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The Word became ordinary flesh, human meat. Nothing fancy. Just a fearfully and wonderfully made body. The same type that we're all gifted with. Coming from Nazareth, some backwater, no-name place in the back of beyond. So that even though many saw Christ bodily in the flesh, they did not see his glory and they did not see him for who he is. And John writes, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. All they saw at that cross was blood, pain, agony, and finally death. Yet at the cross, congregation, that was where his glory was most fully revealed. Jesus said it, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And this is one of the great paradoxes of the gospel, is that the glory of Christ was seen most clearly and most brightly in his humble sacrifice. From the Word through whom the planets and the stars were suspended in space to the suffering Savior who hung out to die on a cross. It is at the cross that Christ's glory is seen most brightly. When he says those words at Calvary, it is finished. It expresses the truth that Christ had finished all that was needed and necessary to be done to save his people. That's true. And the grace of God in Christ is seen in that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You ever thought about this? That at the Lord's Supper table, we don't remember his birth. We don't remember his baptism. We don't remember his teaching or his healing ministry at the Lord's Supper table. We don't even remember his resurrection or his ascension at the table of the Lord. What do we remember? We remember his death. We remember that time where the greatness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ was seen. at the Lord's Supper table, we remember the ugliness and the shame and the horror of his death. Yet we remember this against the backdrop of a rude Roman cross. And yet at the cross is the place where the glory of Christ shines most brightly. And so today we walk as those who know the Lord by faith and not by sight. John writes, as an eyewitness, we saw his glory. And we too have seen the glory of Christ by his Spirit. In his flesh, Jesus said on the night he was betrayed, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then after the supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Today, for each one of us, whatever our situation, may the Lord remove the veil from our eyes that we may see the fullness of Christ's glory, full of grace and truth. The Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. John says to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Children who in the future of the new heavens and the new earth will be gloriously full of grace and truth themselves and will tabernacle with God and their Savior forever. But today we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen.